I invite you to turn again with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus. If you're using the Pew Bible, our text can be found on page 78. We are in Exodus chapter 28 and 29 this morning. Continue to work through this book this year. We're going passage by passage through the book of Exodus. Last week we saw over three chapters the detailed instruction for God's tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle. And we saw a few times that there were to be certain men called as priests to serve in that tabernacle. And now we will read this morning a lot about those priests. Our text is all of chapter 28, all of chapter 29. It describes in detail the clothing of the priest. It will describe their their ordination service. And all of the blood and sacrifices made for that. Then it'll kind of at the end draw to a conclusion how God will dwell in his place as it's served by his priest. There are long two chapters. I'm going to read most of it, but not all of it. So if you're reading along with me, I'll kind of let you know as we're skipping from one verse to the next. There are lots of details here. Remember that they are a picture of the glory and the beauty of God's presence with his people. They are a sign of his holiness and man's sinfulness. So we'll read beginning in chapter 28, verse 1. Give your attention with me now to the reading of God's holy word. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth, as a jeweler engraves signets, and so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his shoulders for remembrance. And you shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords. You shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. A second row, and the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. On the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Skip a few verses down to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. You shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening of a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, and that they may be accepted before the Lord. Go down to the next chapter, chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hand, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. Go down with me to verse 38. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of hin of beaten oil and a fourth of hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Would He write its truth on our hearts today? Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, we clearly need Your Spirit to understand Your Word. We know it is profitable. We know it is full and rich for us. And yet the distance between cultures make it seem almost inaccessible. So we pray for Your Spirit to move in a fresh way in this place through Your Word in our hearts, that we would be strengthened and encouraged to see our Savior, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, and to learn how You in turn have called us to serve as priests in Your house. Be with us, we pray, in these few minutes, in Jesus' name, amen. In the tabernacle, we see God make a place to come and dwell with His people. It's big, it's glorious, it's mighty, it's powerful, it's special, it's unique, it's set apart. A few years ago, I was on an island in the Caribbean, and I came across, or we were traveling across the island, and we saw one of these giant cruise ships pulled up in one of the docks. I'd never seen one of these cruise ships up close before. It was 15, 20, I don't know, 30 stories high, just towering above everything else on the island. It was a picture of power, of strength, of mighty, in many ways, kind of immeasurable wealth on that boat. And it was juxtaposed with, in its shadow, was one of the poorest neighborhoods on the entire island. Shanty town, almost, a sign of poverty, of weakness, of really immeasurable poverty. There's this great juxtaposition, this powerful, mighty ship, and these people who never in their wildest dreams could ever actually get on board the ship. The power, the might was right there at their doorstep, but they couldn't approach it. They couldn't get on it. What we saw last week is that God comes to His people in His tabernacle. What we see this week is He makes a way for His people to come to Him. He makes a way for His people to approach Him. The Holy God makes a way for His sinful people to approach Him. How does He do it? Well, He does it through the priests. These priests that represent the people of God before Him. So we're going to see this morning are three ways the Lord prepares His priests to bring His people before Himself. The way that He prepares His priests to lead His people to approach Him. It's not enough for God's tabernacle to simply to sit empty in the middle of God's people. He desires His people to enter in fellowship with Him. That's what we'll see in these two chapters. We're going to see that the Lord clothes His priest. We're going to see the Lord consecrates His priest. We're going to see the Lord commissions His priests in these two chapters. Look with me at the first chapter. The Lord clothes His priests. Chapter 28, verses 1 to 43. We can't look at every verse, but look at some of the key verses, how the chapter begins. Look at verse 1. We see the purpose of the priests. The purpose of the priest are to serve God. He has set apart, He set aside certain people in among the Israelites to serve Him. They are, in verse 2, to have holy garments. They're to have special clothes set aside for the time that they serve God. And these special clothes are highly detailed, aren't they? Reminds me of my years in the Cub Scouts, when I had to be very, very particular about my uniform, about what patches went where and what went on what sleeve. And of course, that was just a small picture of a military dress uniform, of all of the details that represent the glory of that military branch on the uniform. So too, do we see here the priests bear these garments, and they are to be three things in verse 2. They're to be holy, they're to be glorious, and they're to be beautiful. You see that? They're holy, they're glorious, they are beautiful. And in the history of the Scriptures, God's people, since the fall, have needed certain clothes to appear before God. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed in the garden. What happened after the fall? One of the first things that God did was he clothed them. He gave them special and unique clothes so they might be able to come into his presence. They were animal skins from the first sacrifice to show that God's people's need to be clothed as unholy sinners to approach their God. Same thing we see here in these garments. They set aside the people of God for something special, something unique. They are glorious. They are beautiful. They are holy. We see here in verse 4, Moses names for us all of the garments. And then the rest of the chapter, he focuses on four garments in particular. And that's what we're going to do here quickly. We're going to see each of these four garments. We're going to see the uniqueness of them and what they represent for us. The first garment he lists is the ephod, verses 6 to 14. The ephod. This would have been kind of like we would see an apron today. So it would have gone over the shoulders. It would have stretched down maybe to the mid-thigh. The difference is the aprons that we cook with are only in the front. This ephod would have been covering the back as well. So it would have been fabric on the front, fabric on the back, no sleeves on the side. It was with yarn, fine twined yarn that was blue, it was purple, and was red. That was kind of woven in to the ephod. It has gold kind of features around it, but the main part of the ephod are the two shoulder pieces, the two onyx stones, each of which is engraved with six names of the sons of Israel, six of the tribes of Israel. They're engraved in the order of their birth, which is actually kind of hard to piece back together. If you remember the story of how they're born, it's kind of a roundabout kind of complicated story, isn't it? And so their birth order is a little hard to piece exactly together. But here we see they're listed six on one side and six on the other. Why does the priest bear the names on his shoulders? Look at verse 12. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. When you see the word remember in the Bible, you should not think, man, God forgets a lot of things. So there's all these times we have to remind God of things. That's certainly not the case. When God uses the phrase remember, he's using covenantal language. It's a key word that should tell us God is remembering his covenant promises to his people. And so this is a way that the people of God are brought before the presence of God in a covenantal relationship, which God draws his people to himself. That's the ephod. The second garment that Moses mentions is the breastplate. We see this in verses 15 to 30. This is worn right in the front, over the heart or over the chest. Scripture says it's about a span in length and a span in breadth. I forgot to mention this last week for you carpenters in the group, but a span is half of a cubit. A cubit is about 18 inches. It's also about the length from a man's elbow to the fingertips. So half of a cubit is half of that length, which is a span. It's about 9 inches. Another way to measure that is with your hand spread like this. It's about in between a pinky and a thumb. It's about 9 inches. And so what's being worn here, this breastplate, is 9 inches by 9 inches, about like this, on the chest over the heart of the priest. It also has blue and red and purple colors woven in. It has gold and gold rings all around it. Verse 30 tells us that it holds the Urim and the Thummim. We don't even know exactly what that is. They come up later. If you want to go read 1 Samuel 14 this afternoon as an example of where these things come up, that they're used in some sense to discern the will of God. Maybe kind of like casting lots in the New Testament is used to discern the will of God. But the most important part of this breast piece are the jewels that are on it. It has four rows of three jewels. It has 12 jewels. They all have it. They're all different types. Some of them are known. Some of them are unknown. What is the actual jewel being referred to here by the Hebrew word? But we know that they are valuable. They are precious. And on each jewel is engraved one of the names of the sons of Israel. So there's six names on each of the ones on their shoulders, and then each stone has its own name on the chest of the high priest. There is a passage in Ezekiel chapter 28 in which we read that the prophet Ezekiel reflects back, speaking the word of the Lord, on the clothing that Adam and Eve had in the garden. Listen to how it's described. The Lord says to Israel, "You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." The prophet describes the Garden of Eden as a place in which these 12 valuable precious stones are the garments of Adam and Eve. We don't, of course, see that when we read the story in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, but it is an image of the presence of God with his people. We see it again in Revelation chapter 21. There we see 12 precious stones make up the foundation of the temple. The presence of God's people with God are represented here with these 12 precious stones. That is a sign that God has drawn his people, that his people are precious and invaluable to him, and that he draws his own people into his presence, into communion and fellowship with him. Now, one question arises: why are the names written in two different places? Why are they written both on the shoulders and on the chest? It's a fair question to ask. It may simply be this is to show with a repetition how important the job of the priest is. But I think there's something else going on there. I think they're listed in groups on the shoulders to represent the corporate, the altogether unity of the people of God. That God loves his people, his one and only people. But I think the individual names are listed out to show that every individual person within the family of God is precious to God. He loves his church both as one big corporate body, as the bride of Christ, and he loves every single member within his church. Every single child of God who his son has died to save is as precious to him as one of these stones. What a wonderful comfort to us. It's not just that we happen to be a member of the church of God, and so he kind of loves all of us, so he kind of has to love even the worst of us because we kind of snuck in the back door. Now there's a jewel for every one of us, as it were. We are all as precious, whether we seem great in the kingdom on this earth or we seem lowly on the kingdom of this earth, whether we feel like we should be loved by God or whether we feel as if God should really despise us. We are in his family. We are as precious as these stones. It goes on from the breastplate to describe a third article of clothing. That is the robe. It's a blue robe. It goes all the way down almost to the priest's ankles. It has no sleeves. The unique part of the robe is the decorative piece on the bottom of the robe. There are little golden bells alternating with little pomegranates all along kind of the bottom hem of the robe. The pomegranate would have been a fruit that was a sign of kind of fruitfulness, a sign of abundance, a sign of wealth. The golden bells, however, served a little bit of a different purpose. Look at verse 35. Why are the golden bells there? Well, so the priest does not die. That kind of is just interjected there all of a sudden. But this, imagine the priest hearing this for the first time. Well, we get all these glorious clothes and we're going to look so handsome. And all of a sudden, just to make sure you don't die. wait, what? How could I die? The bell, it's kind of the bell. You know, you see dogs wear these bells when they're hiking to warn the bears off. Or you have these bells when you enter into a shop to let the owner know that you've entered the shop. This is symbolic of alerting God that a sinner is about to come into his presence. God's not actually asleep in the back and needs a bell, lest he kill the high priest. But just like all of the clothes, it's all symbolic. of a sinner entering into the holy place, the very presence of God. Again, we see this idea of the priest as our representative. And then finally, there's a turban to go on the head of the priest. On the turban is a gold plate that says, "Holy to the Lord." Again, we find this in Revelation 22, verse 4. We find that the name of God is written on the forehead of all of the children of God. We no longer need a representative. We would then stand face to face before God. The chapter ends with some of the other clothes for the other priests. It even talks about the undergarments of the priest. This is how detailed the description is. So if a priest were to get dressed, he would begin with his outer coat. It's white and checkered. It would go down to his ankles and down to his wrist. What he put on over that is the blue robe that would not cover his arms, but would go over his head and would go all the way down again to his ankles with the bells on it. Over that would go the ephod, like the apron, the gold, with the red and the purple and the blue woven in, going down about to his thighs and over his back. And then the last piece would be the turban, and over that turban would be the breastplate with the 12 stones in it. It's only thus clothed that the priest is able to appear before God. He is a representative of the people. You see in his clothing that he is holy and glorious and beautiful. This, of course, points us to our great high priest. It points us to our representative. It points us to the one who stands before the holy God, clothed, not like this, but clothed rather, as the New Testament tells us, in his own righteousness. He doesn't need a sacrifice for animal skins of clothes. He doesn't need these beautiful, glorious physical clothes. He is in himself, in his perfection, glorious and holy and beautiful. And it is as that as Christ, our high priest, can enter into the holy places of God. And he bears our names on himself. He makes, Hebrews says, he lives to make intercession for us. And just as God would see the glorious high priest and through him see the holiness of his people, so too now does the Lord look down on Jesus the high priest, and in his perfect righteousness and his perfectly lived life, God sees his own people. It's as if we were clothed like this. It's as if we were clothed in the righteousness of Christ our Savior. The priests here are dressed in their appropriate clothes. Now it's time for their ordination service. We see, secondly, in this passage that the Lord consecrates his priests. First, he clothes his priests. Then, secondly, we see he consecrates his priests. This is verses chapter 29, verses 1 to 37. Moses is told to take three perfect animals for sacrifice, a bull and two rams. The bull he offers as a sin offering. He puts the blood of the bull on the horns of the altar. He burns the entrails. He burns some of the intestines outside of the camp. It's treated as parts of the bull or treated as waste, taken outside of the camp to be burned. Then he takes the first ram. That first ram is offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. It's two rams. The first is a burnt offering to the Lord. The second is a burnt offering for the ordination service itself. The ram offered to the Lord, the blood is to put on the sides of the altar. And the whole ram is to be burned, all of it, before the Lord. The second ram, however, is used in a different way. It is to cover and cleanse the priests in their ordination. There's this kind of gross description of what happens with the blood of that ram. You remember that? Part of it is put on the priest's ear, his right earlobe. Part of it is put on his right thumb. Part of the blood is put on his right big toe. It's on the right side. That's the side of power for the priest. Also, if you can imagine a priest dressed in all of his clothes, what part is shown? What part of his skin is shown? What's his face? It's his hands and it's his feet because he's wearing sandals. And so the blood is on those three parts, the ear, the hand, and the toe, representing a covering by the blood of a sinful man. The blood is then taken, and with the oil, it is sprinkled, in verse 21, on Aaron. There's a lot of blood. There's a lot of sacrifices made in this story. They again point us to Jesus. The clothes show us that Jesus is our great representative. The blood shows us that he is our great sacrifice. Look how it points us in just a few ways to this sacrifice. Look at verse 10 of chapter 29. This is repeated with all three of the sacrifices. Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the head of the animal. The fancy term for this is investiture. They are putting symbolically their own sin upon the animal. They are transferring all of the guilt of their sin onto the head of the animal. And so when the animal is slain, the animal is rendered guilty by God. It is slain, and so the penalty for sin might be paid for. It is a substitution, the animal in exchange for the priest. It's the same thing we find on the cross. Jesus is rendered guilty by an earthly court. He is treated as guilty in the heavenly court, even though he is the only one who is innocent. Why? Because he, like the bull and the rams, has taken on the guilt of our sin. It's as if we all laid our hands on Jesus as the sacrifice and gave him the guilt of every sin we've ever committed. Can you picture that? Every sin we've ever committed, every Christian, everywhere, placed entirely upon the head of Jesus. Sent out, rendered guilty. An altar, and offered on the altar of sacrifice that is the cross. If the guilt of your sin has not been placed in faith upon the head of Jesus, you still bear it. You still bear the weight of that. You still bear the guilt of that. The offer of the gospel is to come and place it all on the head of Jesus. It's to say there is room, there is still room on that sacrifice to lay your hand on him and divest yourself, as it were, of the guilt and the debt of sin. Place it all upon the head of Christ, that it would all be atoned for and paid for at the cross. The sacrifice is a substitution. But Hebrews tells us it is the last substitution. Let me read, and this is from Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a great high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. Here's the important part. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you recognize that later on, there's the daily sacrifices every day? Because they don't guarantee that long of a redemption. The blood of Christ, he offers, is an eternal redemption. And then the final thing to learn from the offering of the ordination is, look at verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. The dirty part, the unclean part, the unfit part is to be taken outside of the camp. The waste is to be taken. It's not even worthy to be borne, to be burned on the altar inside of the tabernacle complex. It must be taken outside of the camp. Listen again to what the author of Hebrews says. This is from chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the holy priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. The death was not a glorious death. It was intended to be a shameful death. Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem. That's where he was put to death. The shame of being brought as a sacrifice, not to the altar, but to outside the camp. We are called to go and to join him outside the camp. Christ went there for us. Are we willing to bear his reproach? Are we willing to be outsiders? To go stand with Christ, our despised Savior, who offered himself for us. The priest here is given a uniform. The priest is sworn in. And now he gets his duties. He gets his marching orders. The final thing we see in the passage is the Lord commissions his priests. It's chapter 29, verses 38 to 46. The Lord commissions his priests. They are given a job. Their job is to make continual sacrifices. Every day, every morning, and every evening. This is where we have the pattern in our church, the beginning of the pattern of morning and evening worship. Every morning they make sacrifices. Every evening they make sacrifices. Why do they do this? Look at verse 42 of chapter 29. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. It's because God meets with his people in the beauty and the holiness and the glory of worship. It is in this place of sacrifice, it is there in the midst that God chooses to dwell with his people. It's there that God meets with his people. Moses is given these instructions. He gives the instructions to clothe the high priest. He gives the high priest marching orders. He clothes the regular priests. He gives them their direction and their marching orders, but there's something else unique that happens after this passage. Within Israel, there are 12 tribes. One of the tribes is called to be a priest, represent the rest of the 12 before God. But all of Israel has already, in fact, been called a kingdom of priests. That happens before Moses even went up on the mountain, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." The whole kingdom, all of the Israelites, are called to be priests. They don't all serve in this earthly tabernacle, but they're all called to be priests to God. It's not only the Old Testament that uses that language. We find that in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "The Lord has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God." Would you turn again with me to 1 Peter? I'm going to read parts of the passage Pastor Bill already read, and then we will close. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find that the New Testament church is called the temple of God. And here we find that every Christian is called a priest in the temple of God. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So stop for a second there. There's the main cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ. There are living stones that are made and molded to fit together with him. That's every Christian who are built up into a spiritual house. That is the New Testament temple of God, the church. That is where God dwells. He does no longer dwells in an earthly tabernacle, an earthly temple. He dwells now where God's people gather to meet. He dwells in his spiritual house. The verse continues, "to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then look over to verse 9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Every Christian is called a priest. Martin Luther famously wrote in his Babylonian Captivity of the Church that we no longer need priests. We no longer need someone to stand between us and God. This is part of the significance of John chapter 4, that we now worship in spirit and in truth. We now have the Spirit of God. Through Jesus, our high priest, we have direct access to God, our Father on high. We no longer need earthly priests to mediate for us the presence of God. We are all priests, and along with that comes two responsibilities. One is the responsibility of sacrificial worship. You notice that we're to live our lives as spiritual sacrifices. The Christian life is laid down before the holy God of the universe as a sacrifice. Just as the priest wanted to make sacrifices, just as Christ wanted to sacrifice his own body, we too are called as followers of Christ to die to ourselves, to lay ourselves down that the Lord might use us, body, mind, soul, and spirit, for his own glory in the service of his kingdom. We present ourselves as sacrifices, all for Jesus. It is our spiritual act of worship to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Some of you need to be reminded of that. Some of us, I should say, need to be reminded of that. The call of the Christian life is a call of sacrifice. It is a call of daily laying our lives down at the feet of Jesus. He who is willing to go outside the camp and lay down his lives for us, are we not willing to do the same for him? That's the first duty of priests in the New Testament church. The second duty is to live as a sacrificial witness. Verse 5 tells us to be a sacrificial, to be a sacrifice of worship. Look at verse 9. Why does he make us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous night. Light, we are called to proclaim the glory and the grace and the gospel of God. This goes back to the work of the lampstands in the tabernacle that the priest tended day and night to make sure the lamp never went out. The New Testament church shines the light of the gospel into a dark world, and Christians as priests are called to be the lampstand, tending that light as it shines forth. Verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2 calls us sojourners and exiles. That's code language for sacrifices. We are living a sacrificial life. Our witness flows from our worship, but we have been called to offer the sacrifices of witness. Where has he called you to serve as his priests today? Where has he called you to live sacrificially today that you might be a witness for his glory? What has he called you to sacrifice before his throne, that you might be a witness for his glory? As one author has written, just as the Old Testament priests would sacrifice on behalf of the people to bring them to God, so the New Testament priests sacrifice on behalf of the nations to bring them to God. That cruise ship that we started with, that's a bad illustration for the church. The right illustration, have you heard of these, is a mercy ship. These are these cruise ships that have been converted into hospitals, filled with doctors and nurses and missionaries to go along the coast to the poor and the needy and the struggling and the dying, and to minister to them the medical gifts that they have been given. That is the ministry of the New Testament priests. We come and we bring the poor and the sick and the needy onto that mercy ship. We are to reach out with the hands and the feet and the voice of Christ, bringing the lost in to him, our holy God, through Christ, our great high priest. Brothers and sisters, may we be found as faithful priests, bringing the nations to our holy God through our sacrifice of worship, through our sacrificial witness. And we do it to resound to His glory. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we pray that You would help us in this challenge that You have placed before us and this calling You have placed upon us as Your priests. Help us to see that though we are not clothed in this earthly uniform, we indeed have been cloaked in the righteousness of Christ and therefore seen by You from Your holy judgment throne as holy and glorious and beautiful. Would we in this exalted and undeserved position as precious stones in Your presence, would we take up the calling, the commission to be a witness to the nations? Lord, fill us with glorious worship, that that worship would overflow into the sacrificial witness of our lives. Lord, press upon our hearts this very day what You have called us to, the sacrifices You have called us to make, but more importantly, the glory of worship, that Your Son and our Savior, that we are willing to die to the things of this world, to see the glory of Christ exalted. Lord, help us by the power of Your Spirit to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.